I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, verse 11. Luke chapter 17, we're looking at verses 11 through 19. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read that passage, Luke 17, 11 through 19. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was cleansed, or when he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." May the Lord minister his word to our hearts this morning. Please be seated. Okay, that's better. Sorry. The words were blurry, and so were you guys. So I figured I better do something different here. There are different ways people have looked at the biblical teaching, and some theologians have sort of divided up Christian teaching, Christian theology, into three great branches. Excuse me. The first one, sort of just theology itself, or you might say theology proper, what the Bible teaches about God himself, but then also how he relates to his creation, his providence in governing the world, his plan of redemption, and so forth. It's the theology that Jude 3 talks about, the faith, the body of teaching that was once for all given to the saints concerning Christ and his salvation. And then the second great branch would be ethics. How are Christians to live their lives? What are we to believe is theology. Ethics, how are we to live our lives? And then apologetics, the defense of the faith. Jude 3 says you're to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so those are seen by many as the three great branches, theology, ethics, and apologetics, or the defense of the faith. One theologian, G.C. Burkauer, he said this. He said, "Grace is the essence of theology, and gratitude is the essence of ethics." Grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor, is the essence of theology. In other words, if you're understanding the biblical teaching right, you're understanding it's all of grace. Salvation is all of God's unmerited, undeserved favor. Grace is the essence of theology, and gratitude is the essence of ethics. What we do is to be done out of gratitude for what God has already done for us, out of thanksgiving for what he's done. And it always is in that order, grace, then gratitude. You don't put the cart before the horse. If you're going to do anything for God, it's got to be out of a position of grace that he's already done something for you and previously. You're his child through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, gratitude. And the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. You see examples of this throughout the scripture. For instance, Exodus chapter 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't say, these are the rules. If you want me to accept you as my child, you keep these rules and then maybe I'll accept you. He says, no, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've delivered you from bondage. Therefore, in light of this, you shall have no other gods in my presence, and so forth. Or you see in Paul's epistles, for instance, Romans. The book of Romans spends 11 chapters showing everything God has done for us, and then he begins our response after that, our response to what God has already done for us in Christ. Or the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, were all the things God has given us in Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then we begin with, therefore, in light of these things, out of gratitude for what God's done for you, this is how you're to live your lives. And I would just add one thing to Berkauer's wonderful statement. If grace is the essence of theology and gratitude is the essence of ethics, to stick with our G's, I would say giving. It may not be the essence of apologetics, the essence of the defense of the faith, but it's certainly a very important aspect. And it's an indispensable aspect of defending the faith, especially in the present political and social climate in which we're in. And what I mean by giving is love to God and love to our fellow man. Giving of ourselves sacrificially to other people, and especially biblically to fellow Christians. That's the perhaps the most important defense of the Christian faith we can offer right now, is how we practically treat people and love people. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer calls that the mark of the Christian. He says that's Jesus gives the world the right to tell the church, I don't believe you if we claim to be his disciples and we're not loving one another. One commentary says this, the highest duty of Christians is to love one another, which is the best mark of grace. Jesus says, this is how they'll know you're my disciples, and it's the surest way to impact the world. My son and I were listening to a podcast a few weeks back, and the guy was talking about how the country's so polarized that you can't even talk to people now. And he said, we have two options. Things can either be solved through talking about them or through violence. And it doesn't look real hopeful for talking about things with a lot of people. Well, I think we have here a third option, a tertium quid that God gives us, and that's love, practically loving people. You can reach somebody whose mind may be closed if they authentically see that you care about them and love them. And don't even have to be a Christian to show kindness to people, but we ought to excel at this. This should cause us to examine ourselves. Actually, the last 6-8 months, however long it's been, things we've said to people, things we've sent out on social media, things we've emailed to people. Am I conducting myself in Christian love? My boss at work, things I've said to him placed me in a position where I can certainly reach him with the gospel, or have I placed a stumbling block between me and him, or my fellow employees, or people that I'm interacting with on social media, people who disagree with me politically? Have I put myself in a position where I've alienated myself from somebody that Christ wanted to reach with the gospel? And if so, we need to repent of it. And also, we need to be careful going forward. I'm not sure who's going to end up as our president, but we do have marching orders from the Lord. And the greatest defense going forward for us in this political climate of the Christian faith is to love people, to speak the truth in love, and to serve God out of gratitude, and then to give of ourselves to people and to not forget to share the gospel with them. But so all three of these things apply in our passage this morning. The last one more by inference, this giving of yourself. It's inferred. It's the next step that this one cleansed leper would be taking in his life. But Thursday's Thanksgiving, I thought it'd be good to look at this subject biblically this morning. Romans chapter 1 says that one of the great foundational sins of humanity is a lack of thanksgiving, a lack of gratitude. Not honoring God as God and not being thankful. It's the natural condition of the fallen, depraved human heart is to not be grateful, to have a sense of entitlement and to feel sorry for ourselves and think God owes us anything but the lake of fire. That's all he owes us, and thank God he saves us from that through the blood of Christ. But in contradistinction to that, based on the teaching we've been given from the apostles, we're to be a thankful people. When we were going through 1 Thessalonians, we saw in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We're wanting to know what's God's will for us. Well, here's one very clear statement of his will, to give thanks in everything. And that's what we're just looking at this morning. God's grace in our lives should result in gratitude and giving of ourselves in his service. And as we're reading, just picture yourself in the scene. Picture yourself being one of these lepers. We'll look at it, verse 11. Now, as it happened, as Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to the cross, he's on his way to pour himself out, his life out on our behalf, and on his way to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee to the north there. And verse 12, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And recently we did a sermon on Jesus healing a leper. We talked about it. Won't go into it much detail now, but certainly to be diagnosed with leprosy, and it wasn't just necessarily Hansen's disease or a whole lot of different skin ailments that could be considered leprosy, and you were pronounced unclean. You were ostracized. You couldn't be with your family anymore. You couldn't hug your wife, your children. You were put outside the camp. Your only fellowship, companionship would be other lepers like you, but you would be longing for your family, and you would have to pronounce that you're unclean. If you see somebody approaching you, you yell out that you're unclean. And again, as we mentioned praying, I was thinking different things in varying levels, but there are people, I'm blessed, I have my family and I'm working out of the house, tremendously blessed. We have people like Paul that has gone to work every single day since this started. He's essential. But there's people who don't even have their family member or anything, just isolated. And we're hearing these reports of what it's doing into people's lives and the effects it's having on people's mental health and so forth and emotional health. And we need to be praying that God can, no lockdown can keep him out. They need him himself ministering to him. So there's these lepers and they're supposed to be yelling unclean to stay away, but they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Prior, in an earlier chapter, I think it was chapter 5, he instantly cleanses a leper. But here, he says, "No, go show yourselves to the priests." He's forcing them to step out in faith. Jay Nolan, in his commentary, says that the lepers are required to act as though doing what Jesus asks will make a difference, though there's yet no tangible evidence that it will. I haven't seen any change at all. I'm still covered with leprosy, but I have to go and act like he's cleansed me. I'm going to go ahead and start walking towards the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And much like in Mark chapter 3, there was the man with the withered hand, and Jesus looked at him, and all the eyes were on him. The religious leaders are mad at him, going to heal on the Sabbath and all. And Jesus commands the guy, "Stretch out your hand." And you'd think, well, that would be cruel if it was anybody but Jesus to say, tell a crippled person, "Hey, stretch out your hand." Well, he can't. He doesn't have the power. But he's got to, by faith, obey Christ. And as he does, he's healed. And so with them, as they went to the priest, they were cleansed. You had to go to the priest if you were a leper, and they made official pronouncements based on instructions in the book of Leviticus, and they could pronounce you that you've been cleansed, and there was a sacrificial ceremony and on. Then you could be let back into the community. So Jesus is saying, follow the, well, they're still under the Old Testament law here. Follow the Old Testament instructions, go to the priest, and on the way, they're cleansed. This is reminiscent of Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament. The Syrians had raided the Jews, and they captured a girl, a Jewish girl, and they brought her back, and she became a servant. And Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army, and he was a leper. And they heard about Elisha, and he went and sought healing. And you remember, he came to Elisha's house, and Elisha the prophet didn't even come out. Elisha just sent one of his servants. They tell him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman's enraged. He says, that scrawny little Jordan River. Have you seen the Jordan River? The parts of it make the Rio Grande look wide. And he says, we have real rivers in Syria. Why would I go do this? If he would have come out and waved his hand and done some great thing, that would be one thing. And his servants say, look, why don't you just do what he said? He said, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Just do it. And so Naaman does, and he's cleansed. His skin is clean as a baby's skin. But he returns to Elijah to give thanks. And he says, now I know there's no God in all the earth except in Israel. And he gives glory to God. And in like manner, in verse 15, one of them, these lepers that was cleansed, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down at his feet, on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Look at the response of this man to Jesus. There's 5 things you see he does. First of all, he returns to Jesus. He comes back. And the other 9, they were no doubt thankful in their hearts. How could you not be thankful for being cleansed? But only this man actually took the time to come back to Jesus. He returned to him. Second of all, he glorified God. He praised the Lord for his healing. And he did that with a loud voice, third of all. He wanted everyone to hear it. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he says, those who have received mercy from God should publish it to others that they may praise God too and may be encouraged by their experiences to trust in him, to publish what God has done, not to write it up to some secondary cause that God may have used to do it, but even if the doctor gives you medicine and you're healed, that's the hand of God, his good hand, bringing that to pass. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And then fourthly, he fell down on his face at his feet in reverence and respect and in submission to him. He falls down before him. And he's praising God and falling before Jesus. And it would seem he recognizes who Jesus is. He's having an encounter with God himself. And then finally, he gave him thanks. He thanked him for what he had done for him. And then we have these words, and this is saved till now to get our attention. And he was a Samaritan. Probably from Edgewood. No, just kidding. But he was a Samaritan. What were Samaritans? They were in 722 BC. The Assyrians came and they conquered the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted more than 100 years longer before the Babylonians came and conquered them. But when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, where the land, this land of Samaria was at, they took many of the Jews away, but then they brought in people from Babylon and other places. They brought in Gentiles and had them settle in this same place. And then over a period of time, many of the Jews and Gentiles intermarried, and that's where the Samaritans came from. So they were the result of intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles, and they were looked down on by both Jews and Gentiles. And they were, and so they were despised people. And yet we see in the Bible examples of Samaritans often in a good light. The woman at the well, for all her faults, she came to faith in Christ, and she went and told all of her friends, let me show you a guy who never told me everything I ever did. And you've got the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. These despised people show more of the grace of God than many of the people are supposed to be the people of God. So he was a Samaritan. And like the Roman centurion whose servant was healed, and the Syrophoenician woman who her daughter was delivered from demon possession without Jesus even going near her. He healed her from a distance. And he told both of those, both the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, your faith is great. And he would lament that there wasn't that kind of faith among his own people in Israel. Many of his own people rejected him. So the irony of that, one of these despised Samaritans, presumably he told them all to go to the priests. Presumably the other ones were Jews. This one Samaritan comes back to give him thanks. And so Jesus says, was there not any found here returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And then he said to the man in verse 19, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Again, the other nine were no doubt thankful for their the healing in their hearts, but this is the only one who came back and took the time to come back and thank Jesus. And he's the one who received this blessed assurance of salvation from the very lips of Christ. I think of times where I've struggled with my salvation and assurance of salvation. How I would love to have Jesus sit down next to me and right out of his mouth say, Gary, you're mine. You're saved. Well, we have the Holy Spirit will minister the word to our hearts as we seek him, and he can give us that assurance. But what a blessed thing. This man comes back and Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And this would no doubt have resulted in the cleansed man giving of himself in service to God after this, in service to his neighbor. It would be the next logical step. So for all he's done for me, I'm going to serve him with my life. I'm going to come and I'm going to give him thanks, but I'm also going to demonstrate it by the things I spend my time on and my money on and so forth. One commentator says this, we have no reason to believe that the nine who did not immediately thank Jesus for their healing felt no gratitude. For who among us would not be tempted to run home immediately and share the good news if we should be healed of some terrible ailment? This could be done even as we are feeling thankful in our hearts toward the healer. He says, no, the real difference between the one who went back to Jesus and the nine who did not is that the one who returned displayed his gratitude while the others kept it to themselves. Christian thankfulness will always display itself in good deeds and verbal expressions of gratitude. It's faith working through love, as Paul would say in another place. The book of Hebrews talking about First Corinthians need to mix our hearing with faith. Very similar to the woman who was a known sinner who came and was forgiven by Christ, and she's weeping and she's washing his feet with her tears and her hair, and she's anointing his feet with oil. This great outpouring of love and gratitude and thanksgiving to Christ for what he did. And yet Jesus, when he looks at her, he doesn't say, you love me so much, your love has saved you. He says, no, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's faith that brings us into the kingdom of God, and love follows that. She showed this great love for him, this great gratitude, but those were a result of her faith. It was her faith and not her love that brought her into a saving relationship with Christ, the trust in him. But again, love always follows faith. Indeed, it must follow faith. It's the big difference between standard Protestant understanding of faith in justification and sanctification. There's all kinds of people teaching nowadays that may or may not have a changed life. You can make a profession of faith, and who knows if you were saved. No. It was understood by the reformers all along. Luther said, we're saved by a faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. All saving faith will produce change in our lives. Imperfect, our obedience is imperfect, our love's imperfect, but it'll produce change. It'll produce love. It'll produce thanksgiving. It'll produce obedience in our lives. Let's think about the greatness of our salvation. The the great price that was paid to accomplish it. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. He says, look, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were redeemed with corruptible, I'm sorry, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As we meditate upon the Savior on the cross and the price he paid for us to be saved, that should fill our hearts with gratitude. We should want the rest of our lives to be a big thank you to God. Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday for us to remember to be the things we should be thankful for, but our whole lives should be lived in thanksgiving to our Lord. It should produce this love for him that bursts forth in these things, obedience and praise and thanksgiving. So I wanted to keep it short because we want to take some time to let people thank God for things he's done for them. But I believe G.C. Burkhauer is right. Grace is the essence of theology, and gratitude is the essence of ethics. And we must never forget that. Otherwise, we fall into the swamp of legalism, and our assurance goes right out the bottom of our feet and everything else. Or we get lifted up with pride if somehow we fool ourselves that we're doing better than we are. We need to remember our foundation, the grace of God in Christ. And all of our ethics flows from gratitude for that. And then, of course, the giving of ourselves sacrificially in love, a powerful defense of the faith. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said, I couldn't find it online, but I heard it a long time ago, that the best argument for the truth of Christianity is also the best argument against Christianity, and that is the lives of Christians. The lives of Christians will either be the best argument for the faith or the best argument against it. You know, the logic breaks down there. It's either true or it's not, and it's based on other things than our lives. But you see his point. As far as in people's minds, that's the case. He talks about, in one of his letters, C.S. Lewis does, about when a person's going through this great trial. And he says, when a person has lost faith under so very great and bewildering a trial, no intellectual approach is likely to avail. But where people can resist and ignore arguments, they may be unable to resist lives. It makes you think of the greatest living defender of Christianity, William Lane Craig, who talks about when people are suffering, he himself says, you don't bring arguments to them. You don't bring logical, philosophical arguments. They need God himself. That's what God gave Job. Well, we're his hands and feet. We're his people. And so in the same way, Lewis is on the same page as William Lane Craig. Loving people, they may say no to arguments, but they can't say no to lives that are extended to them and in love to reach out for them. So it's a wonderful way for us to show our thanksgiving for all the Lord has done for us. It begins with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and it all flows out from there. So ask yourself this. I'm asking myself this. Who are you more like, would you say? The one who returned or the nine who didn't? In everything, we're to give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us, and especially for the cross of Christ. None of us are as thankful as we should be. And we have to remember, Jesus died for our sins of ungratefulness as well, and in our lack of thanksgiving. And we're told not to murmur and complain. And I won't ask for a show of hands. Is there anybody here who's gotten total victory over murmuring and complaining? I certainly haven't. Thank God it's grace. He died for that too. But out of gratitude for him, we want to grow in these things, including gratitude itself. And so as we meditate on the cross of our Savior and pray for his grace, we'll grow. We'll grow in those things. May he grant more and more that we would be a thankful people. And may God bless you guys this Thanksgiving. I wanted to take the rest of our time to just give an opportunity for anybody to share anything that they would like to share, something God has done. You just want to give God the honor, give God the glory for it. Everybody's going to have to come up here. We'll start over here. No, but who knows? whoever wants to, and if you don't want to, it doesn't. Some people are just not comfortable with this kind of thing at all, you know. But I just thought it would be to be encouraged by the work of God in people's lives, and to see, like we said last week, he didn't stop working in Jesus' day. He didn't stop working in revivals of the past, in the Jesus movement or something. He's working even now, and we have so much we've been blessed with. I'll share you one thing just to kind of get us started, and I'll go sit down, and whoever wants to share can share, and then when it seems like we're done, we'll come up and we'll close. But when Trish and I got married, I was blessed because I was blessed because Trish actually married me. So say love is blind. Thankfully, it was a blind date that we met on. But she for some reason she married me, which is already wonderful. But also, when my grandmother passed away, my parents let me have her house, so we got to start with a house, but it was down on High Street in Albuquerque, and there was a lot of crack and stuff, and it was a high crime neighborhood and all. And my friend Dom, who led me to the Lord, said, I think you should. We followed him out here to Edgewood, and he showed us a house out here and stuff. And so there's no way I'm moving to Edgewood. It seemed like it took 3 hours to get out here from Albuquerque. But we prayed about it. But we didn't think there were so many things going wrong with the house. It was an old house. The wiring was really, there was like wiring under the floor. We're going to the basement, and we had a metal bathtub, and you get out of the tub, and if you lean back against the tub, you'd feel a little bit of like a hot little jolt, and so there's a lot of stuff that needed to be done, needed a lot of work, and we said, will we ever be able to sell this? And then Trish was not, she was on so much medication for her health issues, and things that we said we don't think we'll ever be able to have children. But we prayed about it. And we prayed that maybe, you know, somehow God would bring a buyer that would actually be willing to buy the house. There was so much work we needed to do to it that we couldn't do. And maybe God would even one day give us a baby. And God brought a buyer for the house. Guy said, I'll take it as it is. And we were able to sell the house. And then the very day that we went to close on the house, we found out Trish was pregnant. And God blessed us with Jared. And we were so grateful. And then added blessing on top of that, he blessed us with Aaron. And so he's been gracious. And it's, you know, a person told us when we were taking a parenting class, he said, you know, you enjoy other people's kids and stuff, but you can't explain the blessing of having your own kids. And we found out that was right. And I don't take that for granted. It is people who would want to have kids that can't. We're so grateful and so blessed that we have them. And I'm so blessed I have my wife. And so thankful to God for those things.